Have you ever heard the story of Mike the chicken? Miracle Mike was a headless chicken. That's right, I'm not telling a story about the nickname of some guy who chickened out of doing something. Miracle Mike, the headless chicken, was a male Wyandotte chicken from back in the 1940s. There was a reason he earned his name, as you can see on the picture. Mike literally had no head. After being sent off to slaughter on September 10th, 1945, Mike was the only survivor. And that's because while he lost the majority of his head, most of his brainstem remained intact. And so he was able to keep on going thanks to a blood clot that formed to keep him from bleeding out and a wonderful owner named Lloyd Olson. Lloyd Olson ended up keeping Mike alive with an eyedropper. He'd feed him a mixture each and every day, and he'd also use that same eyedropper to suction out the airway. And so for the next 18 months, Mike began a career as a touring sideshow spectacle, earning his owner about $4,500 a month. 1945, not too shabby, eh? That's today, for those of us who weren't alive back then, that's about $60,000 a year. Sadly, though, on March 1947, after his owner had partied a little too hard and passed out in a hotel room in Phoenix, Arizona, Mike died on a motel floor all alone. But it's not really that surprising. I mean, he was a chicken without a head, right? And so while Mike looked alive and continued going for a little while, he'd already been handed his death sentence 18 months before. Today we're looking at a church in the Bible who sort of was the Mike the chicken of its day. It was a church that looked very much alive in many ways, but really had already been handed a death sentence if it wasn't to change. The name of that church is Sardis. Now, as we continue on in our look at the seven letters, the seven churches of Revelation, we come to this letter, which is particularly unique. It's unique because, A, it's very, very short, and that's because of the second reason that it stands out. It's one of the few churches that Jesus had nothing to commend them for. If you remember, as we've looked at these different letters, we often come to this place where at first Jesus reveals who he is to them in a specific way that would be meaningful to them in their day, and then he segues into a commendation before he gets to the problem. Well, in five of the seven letters, that's the way it goes. But here in Sardis is one of them. Things are about to change. As we read the letter that Jesus wrote, we see he had nothing good to say, but instead had a lot of things to sort of shake them to reality with, because they were like Mike. They were a headless church that kept on going. So if you got your Bible, I'd love for you to join me in Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to read it here from this letter, reminding us that this is a letter of Jesus to the early church. And so we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6. This is what Jesus had to say. It said, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. So whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we consider this word, Jesus, as we think of what you had to say, Holy Spirit, would you illuminate it to us? Would you allow us to receive what we need to hear today? Lord, we thank you that you are alive and active, that you speak to us. Be with us right now in these moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, as we continue on in this, we see that off the top, Jesus, like in all these other of the seven letters, begins to identify himself with a sort of list of characteristics that's unique to him, but specifically addresses something that he has to say to the letter. In this case, he says, I am the one who holds the seven spirits, or in some translations, you'll read the sevenfold spirit of God, and I hold the seven stars. Now, we're going to get to these references a little bit later on in the message, but I just want you to kind of hold on to that description and remember something very important, the number seven. In ancient days, in antiquity, and particularly in this culture that Jesus is writing to, which is predominantly to a Jewish audience in East Asia Minor, he was writing with this word seven that had so much more meaning than we apply it to being like just the number seven. What seven meant in their culture was that something was perfect or complete. It had fully arrived to what it was supposed to be. And when speaking of spiritual things, it sort of gave this depiction of being holy or fully formed and right with God. And so what we see is Jesus is giving them right off the bat this description that he is perfect, that he holds what is good and complete within his grasp, and that which he holds on to is that very thing, something that is good and complete. Now, this will stand in stark contrast right away, right? As we continue on, if we were to just pick up one of the other of the letters, we would have expected that it would segue into, now here, let me tell you the things that you've got going on that are good. But in this case, that's not what Jesus has to say. Instead, he comments about how this church might look alive, but really is on the verge of dying. He says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. So wake up, strengthen what's remained and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. So Jesus is saying what all of us know, that a church can look alive on the outside from sort of a distant perspective, but really inside it can sort of be dying. I mean, we can picture this today. We can think of a church that maybe has all sorts of activities and programs. Maybe they got all sorts of committees that are meeting to do different things, and they have different gatherings, but ultimately the church is still on its way to dying. Why is that? Well, for this case in Sardis, what Jesus said is because those deeds were unfinished. Unfinished deeds is an interesting phrase to me. When I heard that, I kind of wondered what it had to mean. And I could kind of resonate. I mean, I'm a starter by nature. I'm really good at starting things and idea generation and getting things going, but sometimes I'm not always great on finishing certain things, particularly if I get bored and I'm ready to move on to the next thing. And so it makes sense to me then that there could be that meaning, or there could be a whole bunch more. So let me share with you what are sort of three things that we could understand this to mean. The first is just that thing, that maybe they just never really finished anything that they started. Perhaps they took the ideas that they had come up with, maybe things that they thought would be honoring to God, and they brought them out to being. They're sort of these new existing programs or ministries, but they never really gave foresight or careful critique to what they were doing, and so these things fizzled out and died. Perhaps it's also that they lack just perseverance or apathy and just kept losing sight of what God was doing and didn't course correct in the way that he was going. I mean, Jesus isn't writing to this church about poor doctrine. He doesn't critique them on that. He isn't writing to them to say persevere through the persecution. So it's not exactly that. It's just that they weren't finishing their deeds. So perhaps then, the second thing that it could be that their deeds weren't God-centric. What do I mean by that? I mean, they weren't following through on plans that had God at the center or God as the focus. Perhaps what they were doing is just hearing every single idea that was generated and starting it without having carefully considered what the Lord was calling them to. And so they just brought all these things into being and had all these sort of activities going, and they just let them go without ever directing their thoughts towards God. Or perhaps maybe what I've experienced more when my life of churches is that something started off really good and had a heart of focusing on God, but eventually the people running the ministry or involved in the ministry began to lose sight of what their purpose was, and it became a bunch of navel gazing. We do this even within the church all the time, every single Sunday. We have a lot of rituals and what we would call a liturgy of how we do things as a church that can often have a lot of good intention up front, but if we're careful, they can completely lose meaning. Just think about the fact of we sing songs. Now, I'm willing to admit this, I don't know if you are, but sometimes I sing along just because I like the song. Sometimes I sing along because it's catchy and I know it, and so the words just come out of my mouth. Well, that doesn't seem all that bad on the surface because I'm participating with my church family, but really that's not the point. The point of our worshiping God in song is for us to celebrate him, to consider the different aspects of his character and what he's accomplished and what he's accomplishing. And we're supposed to, hopefully, when we come towards singing together as a church, to think about those words and then reflect them into praise. That's maybe not what this church was doing. We go through this with prayer too. I mean, for so long, I treated prayer as sort of my shopping list with God. And so I'd have all the different things that I wanted to pray for. And so I came to God in prayer and I was just like, God, I need this, I need that, I need this. I'm praying for this person over here and they got this going on and this going on and this going on. Now, the problem isn't that I have a list and that I haven't thought about what I'm praying. The problem is that's totally lost sight of what prayer is. Prayer is a conversation with God. It's meant to be a relational dynamic where we both speak and listen. But sadly, so often, it just becomes a mechanism by which we petition God with all the things that we've got going. And so these kind of examples, and probably a lot more that you can think of, sort of make us like Mike the Headless Chicken. We become a church body, not focused on the head. It's explained very clearly throughout Scripture that Jesus is the head of the church, which means he's the one who's supposed to direct the church, and he's also supposed to be the attention of the church. Colossians 1, verse 18 says this really well. It says, Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning. So he's the place we're supposed to start from. He's also supreme over all who will rise from the dead. That's every one of us who puts our faith and trust in Jesus. So he is to be first in everything. It's easy to see how unfinished deeds could be a part of the life of the church because we begin to neglect the head of all things. We begin to just do and be and perform sort of meaningless ritual instead of focusing on him and going where he directs. So those are the first two ways. The third way that I think we could possibly have unfinished deeds is that we can actually become too focused on what's happening inside of the church that we don't pay attention to what's happening outside of the church. This is a huge temptation for churches, and it's not all bad. In fact, it actually starts genuinely as this great thing where we want to care for our church family, where we want to equip one another, where we want to make sure the needs of the person who sits on our right and left on a Sunday are met. All important things, but it's unfinished. That's only supposed to be one piece of the puzzle. How do we know that? Because of what Jesus calls us into being and doing. For those of us who have been in the church a long time, we're aware of the Great Commission. We're aware of what Jesus called his disciples to do and to be. What did he say? He said this. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Do you see how there's both this internal component but also an external focus? Well, it's really sadly easy for us as a church, and I very much think this was the case in Sardis, to become too focused on what's happening inside of the local body. You see how this could play out? Well, I think this is what's playing out because of what Jesus described in his opening descriptor of himself. He says, "I am the one who holds the seven stars." What do stars do? Someone. There's gravity, there's seeks that keep things in orbit, but they give us light, right? The most basic answer, right? They shine light, they serve as a beacon. We've used them for all of human history to navigate ourselves by. They show us the way. They show us what's good and where we could be going. And this is a metaphor that's picked up by Scripture continuously. Back in the Old Testament, for instance, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, those who are wise, and it's speaking to those who are wise in the ways of God, will shine like the brightness of the heavens. And those who lead many to righteousness, so those who are helping people who do not have that wisdom and insight come into the ways of God, will be like the stars forever and ever. Philippians chapter 2, we just studied Philippians together as a church, has this to say. I'm going to read the whole thing, but the last part with stars is on the screen. It says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Now this next part. "So do everything," everything, the completeness of the deeds that Jesus has called us to, "without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life." There's this concept in Scripture that's continually embedded that the followers of Jesus are meant to shine as light, to reflect him to a dark and needy world. And I think what we see in the Church of Sardis is that this begins to dwindle. Why do I say that? I say that because this is one of the few letters that Jesus writes to the church in the first century that has nothing to do with persecution. Why is that meaningful? Well, the first century was a bloodbath for Christians. I mean, people were just getting murdered left, right, and center for their faith. And at best, you were persecuted publicly. You would probably lose your job. You might be on the brink of starving for following Jesus. Why? Because you were challenging the status quo of what it meant to be a person who worships by worshiping the only one who deserves that worship. You challenge the culture by living in a different way centered around the ethics and teachings of Jesus, which led to human flourishing that made every other way pale in comparison. But what happens in Sardis? None of this. One theologian, George Caird, said this. He says, Sardis to us is the perfect model of inoffensive Christianity. That's not to say that Christianity, as Christians, we should go around offending culture and just being rude to people. But what it means is that the way we live out in our community should stand as an affront to the ways of the world. It should cause us to think and wrestle as we go throughout life. And so a church that did that had something to lose. But a church primarily focused inwardly isn't worth the devil chasing after. He's already lost the people in that room. What he's worried about is losing even more. The church in Sardis didn't complete the good deed. They did one part really well, and there were other parts that were just incomplete. And while we won't know which one, two, or three of these things was the full reality, because it's just not explained to us in Scripture, perhaps that's something we're going to have to ask Jesus about one day we're in his presence. But what we do know, even though we don't know exactly which one of those three it is, we do know that there's a failure to keep Jesus as the focus, either because we're not worshiping him well, or because we're not accomplishing the deeds that he set out before us. We're following where his spirit is moving. The problem for the church in Sardis is that it became disconnected from Jesus. Jesus told us this would be a problem, and he also told us the solution. John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, then you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. We all know this agricultural image, right? Fruit isn't produced by a dead branch on the ground. It's produced by the branch that comes off the tree or off the vine. And that's what begins to bring the nutrients to the buds, which allow fruit to grow, which brings about good things. In the same way, the church must be completely connected in every single way, in every single deed, with what Jesus is doing. Because as soon as we begin to even splinter away a little bit, some of the branches and some of the fruit begin to die. And so this is why Jesus gives us in the rest of this letter sort of five things we need to do to finish the good work, to be complete, to be able to be counted among the seven that Jesus holds on to. The first thing we need to do is simple. It's just that we need to wake up. Jesus tells the church, wake up. And then again, he says a warning. If you do not wake up, this is what's coming. Now, this sounds a touch dramatic to us, maybe, but in the world of the Church of Sardis, this would have had so much meaning. The history of this city of Sardis is really interesting because it's a city that uniquely fell to its enemies two times, both times, because people stopped paying attention. In 549 BC, Cyrus was able to capture the Acropolis, sort of the place of worship up on the hill, by himself by climbing the walls that were not being attended to by the city's guards. Then again in 218 BC, the city was captured by siege of only 15 men. How did they do it? No one paid attention again. And some guys climbed up the walls, came in, and opened the gates to let all the enemies in. So as Jesus says, wake up, what he's saying to the church is think about what's happened in your history. When people have stopped paying attention and being vigilant to everything, that's when we lose what's most important. That's when the siege of the enemy overtakes us and we begin to die. And so Jesus says, pay attention, church. Pay attention to what I'm doing. Pay attention to the words that I bring. And that's why he says, so what I want you to do is as you pay attention, strengthen what remains. Now there's obviously clearly some of the church that's just dead, and Jesus knows that we're done with that. Like, that's just not revivable. But what he also says is there's hope in keeping going. There's still good things that can be cultivated and harvested and fed and given nutrition, which can bring about life in its activity. This is why we need to go through, as a church, a vision process. This is why we need to sit back and evaluate the function and fruitfulness of every ministry that we do together as a church. Because while every ministry and every function might have started as a very God-centered thing, it might not keep on being that through our whole church's history. And so what's going to happen together as a church as we go through this process is there's going to be some things that we see were for a time. And that's not the way Jesus is so moving, and we're going to have to set that aside. But there's going to be other things that are going to be wondering, and we're going to be praying about them. And together, as we see how God might be flowing and moving by his Spirit, we might say, these are things we need to resurrect. These are things we need to save and elevate and continue to invest in so that there's flourishing amongst God's people and in the city. Then there's going to be things that are going to be new, and we're going to invest in those things together as a church family to follow where the Spirit is already moving. But we need to strengthen what does remain, and I'm really hopeful for this. I think there's a lot of good things in our church. There's a lot of people doing amazing ministry in our church family. There's some that's even going on, and we're just... most of us aren't even aware that it's happening, but we need to strengthen those things. We need to join one another in building upon them to see the fruit of the Spirit in each and every one of those ways. But as we do that, what we need to do is listen to the third thing, which is to remember what you have received. When we hear that, I think back to what Jesus says in the Great Commission. He says, I want you to teach everybody to obey the things I've already taught you. So Jesus' teaching is a piece of this. And then we also need to remember that he is with us always. How is he with us? What have we received? We've received his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God living, moving, breathing inside every one of us who's a follower of Jesus. Remember at the top of the description of Jesus, he says, I am the one who holds the seven spirits. Or in some translations, again, this is the sevenfold spirit. What Jesus isn't saying is there's seven actual different Holy Spirits who are all working. What he wants us to understand is that there's a completeness to the Spirit of God and how he is imparted in our different lives and in the different ways that he moves, that some of us will see and some of us will never see because that's what he's doing in someone else's lives. But Jesus holds this all together, and he gives it as a powerful gift for every single believer, which makes up every single church community, to be used by him to continue on the work of his teaching. This is really important because we forget. This is just Jesus reminding us. Remember I taught you? Remember that I'm still with you every single day? By my Holy Spirit, I am present and I am powerful and I'm alive. So as you go about your day, remember the things that you have received. Those are for your benefit and for the benefit of the world around you. And he says, I don't just want you to remember it, but he gives us this fourth teaching, which is to keep it. Hold fast. Stay on course. Keep pushing. hold on. Let go of the other things that don't matter so that you can cling on to what the Spirit's doing. Let go of those other philosophies so you can cling to the teachings of Jesus, so you can flourish, so you can benefit your family, your friends, your neighbors, your classmates. Hold fast. Keep strong. Hold on. What I have brought to you. If we let go, we become like the branch that's no longer attached. And then there's good news in the fifth thing, where Jesus says, repent. Jesus reminds us, even in this, that yes, you're going to fail. Yes, I know that you're imperfect people that I've given a mission to that is far greater than you. So just remember to stop and turn around. Right, there's this encouragement. Sometimes we think of repent as a really dirty word, right? Like we think of like the soapbox street preacher who's making everyone feel miserable, and that's all we've associated repent with. But there's actually a really big kindness and a goodness to repentance. That yes, what you're doing is wrong and has consequences. That's why Jesus gives the warning that if you don't wake up, if you don't hold on, if you don't remember, the thief is, he's going to come like a thief and take away the good things. He's going to leave you with what you're actually holding on to. But there's a kindness that you can, in a moment, quickly turn around and be back united with him. And that he's already paid the price by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, so that you can be reconciled with him in all things. And so Jesus says, you're going to fall short. You're not going to hold on. You're not going to remember. You're going to sometimes not be God-centered. You're sometimes just going to go through the motions. Sometimes you're not even going to participate. But it doesn't have to keep on going that way. Just repent, turn around, come back to me. I love you. And then he goes on to talk about the good things he brings. But before we get to that, what I want us to do is just stop for a second, because I think one of the challenges can be, how do we know we're even doing this thing Jesus calls us to? I mean, like, sometimes I'm just like, God, am I actually completing the deeds that you've called me to? Like, I'm trying, but sometimes I feel like I'm failing more than I'm trying, or sometimes I just feel lost and stuck in the weeds, and I just don't know what I'm doing. So how do I know? If I'm not supposed to have unfinished deeds, if I'm supposed to have completed good work that Jesus is calling me to as his follower, how do I know that I'm on the right road? You know, a student gets feedback from a teacher. In a healthy workplace, employees get continual guidance and care by their employers to help them know what they're doing and where they can improve. But sometimes it feels like we wonder, doesn't it? Am I the only one? Like, I feel like I wonder, like, I don't get a report card as a Christian that just, like, magically appears in this mailbox from Jesus, and here it is. Oh, Kyle, this is where you're doing good. Here's how you strengthen. Well, while I don't necessarily get that kind of acknowledgement, there's a lot of things we see in Scripture and that we know from the Christian life that can help us know if we're going in the right way. The first one is simply that we're spiritually in line with Jesus. One of the easiest things I know if I'm right with Jesus is I find myself thinking about him. I find myself seeking what the Holy Spirit wants me to do today. I find myself, when I'm worshiping, actually responding to the lyrics on the screen and singing them in praise to him instead of just going through the motions. I find myself wondering, how can I see more of what Jesus wants in the world today? This is what I mean by spiritually in line. As I press into Jesus more, the more I care about what he thinks, the more I care about where he's taking me. And I want to follow that and stay in step. If I start to go away, I notice those things begin to slip. The second thing we see as followers of Jesus, and I'm so thankful for this, is the fruit of the Spirit. This is a test for all of us to see if we're walking in step with the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Continues on that it says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. How do I know if I'm keeping step with the Spirit? The things the Spirit brings to my life will be present. One of my greatest spiritual indicators for myself is my patience and my kindness towards other people. When those start to become less present, I'm probably not very present with the Holy Spirit. When I stop being faithful and gentle, when I lose my self-control and I find I'm giving in to temptation a lot more than when I'm close with Jesus, well, I know things are slipping. But conversely, I know that I'm doing well when those fruits begin to appear more and more in my life, where I bring more and more of that in my relationship with other people. These are characteristics that will populate us. The third thing is that I will be outside of my comfort zone. If the God you're worshiping never asks you to go beyond what you're comfortable in, you're not worshiping God. You're worshiping yourself and your own desires in your own way. I know that God will always call me to something bigger than me. Why? Because his mission's bigger than me and it's not about me. And God wants to help me change and grow and flourish. And in order for that to take place, I need to be outside my comfort zone. I need to be pushed to change and to grow. I need to know that I'm serving others outside of me or those who serve me. I know I'm going in the right way if this is where I'm going. And then as I do that, I know I'm doing well when I experience pushback from outside, but peace inside. This is where Sardis was clearly missing it. They were very peaceful inside, but there was no pushback because they weren't going against the grain of society. They weren't living Jesus' value and bringing his name. The reality is that as we push out into the world, we will experience resistance. As we focus on God, we will experience distractions. Things don't necessarily get easier in that way the deeper and deeper we go with God. In fact, often things get harder and harder, and we experience more resistance from the world or those who stand against the change that God wants to bring. But while that push happens, while that force that's pressing against us goes, what begins to happen when we're with the Spirit is we begin to get an inner peace. We begin to come to a place where we can say, I can keep going because I know that what I'm accomplishing is right. I know that the task that God is calling me to is holy and is a part of his mission. And so there's times where I have a sense of internal calling which keeps me going when if it was just up to me, I'd probably quit. Or I'd probably change. Or I'd probably give in to what someone else says that stands in contrast to the word of God and what Jesus' teaching means. But instead, I think it's a good sign when we have scars on the outside but have a peace deep within. That's how you test yourself. How am I doing today? Just take time at some point, whether it's while we're singing, from now through the rest of the message, just reflecting, whether it's when you go home and have a conversation around the table, hopefully with a friend or family member, just ask, like, do I see this within myself? Do you see it within me? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit populating my life? And allow that to sort of be your guide. But then remember that as we go through this fight, as we struggle, and sometimes it feels like we're just dying and failing, that there's a promise for those of us who try to achieve victory. Jesus tells the church, if you're victorious in these things, you will walk with me dressed in white. In the ancient Near East, white robes signify holiness. They signified being worthy of being able to go worship. In that day, there were idols and temples and all these different places of worship for different deities all over the place. But even though they were all over the place and super accessible, it was never acceptable to go up to them in your soiled work clothes or in the dirtiness of the day. It was expected that you would prepare yourself for worship. There was this understanding that you were incomplete, that you had unfinished deeds in the day before you prepared for worship. And so, you wore white or linen. Well, thankfully, the work of Jesus was to make sure that we would be prepared. Jesus doesn't actually tell us you have to achieve all of these different things to be with me. He doesn't say you have to achieve all of these different things for the victory. He says the victorious are those who work towards waking up, towards strengthening what they've received, who work towards walking with me and keeping hold of this. And even though they stumble, they come back in repentance. And because of what I have already done, I have washed them clean. This is what we mean when we say this strange sentence that means, by his blood we are made white as snow. Because of the work of the cross, we're already clean. And so we have this good news that even though we continue to fail at finishing the call in our day-to-day existence, Jesus has already made a way. He's already finished everything and brought us forgiveness so that we would have him not just in eternity, but day-to-day walking with us in everything. The Church of Sardis kept on their dirty clothes and continued the way of Mike the Chicken. Stayed alive for a little while, only to give in to its life sentence. But here at Emmanuel, we each have an opportunity today and every day after that comes to live up to the thing that the Lord invites us to do and be, which is just his people, focused on him, leaning into our calling and turning back to him every time we fail along the way. And we're told that as we try to accomplish these things, God will bring us alongside and walk with us and pay for everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the fact that, yes, you call us to change and to experience more of who you are and live in a different way, but we thank you that you don't expect us to pay the price that it takes, that you did that for us, Jesus. We thank you that you took us as dirty as rags and you made us clean by your sacrifice. Jesus, we thank you that you died on the cross. We thank you, as Thomas prayed earlier today, that we deserved the wounds, that we deserved the death that you took, but we don't have to take it because of you. And so, Lord, we thank you for who you are. And Lord God, I confess, I repent that there's been times where I've been out of step with you this week. Lord God, we thank you that you forgive for that. I thank you that you forgive for that. And so, Lord God, as a church, as we continue to follow after you, I pray that we would just be people of great faith, people who would hold on to your name, who would surrender the things and desires that we have to cling hold to the teachings and truth that you bring. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you live in every one of us and that we can experience far more of your power than we can possibly imagine on our own, because it's not us that's bringing it into being, but it's you, Holy Spirit, who does that. And so I pray that we would be a church that is totally standing in contrast to Sardis, that we would be known for being people who shine your light, that we would be counted as the stars in the heavens, to show people the way, to point people towards you, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So Jesus, we thank you for this invitation. We come back to you today. And Lord God, as we even just sing this next song coming out of prayer, Lord, I just pray that we would be able to turn our response in that moment and through the rest of our day back to you. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.